So as we've introduced the book last week, we know that this prophet Hosea was called to marry this very sexually promiscuous woman as his wife, and it was to be a picture or a parable of the relationship that God had with Israel, for that woman that he married would continually be unfaithful to Hosea, just as the nation of Israel would be continually unfaithful to God. But in this passage today, we find that even their children will play a part in this, and that's demonstrated by their names. So we asked a question this afternoon: what's in a name? I'm sure some of you may recognize that phrase from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, for those of you Shakespeareans in the house today. It's actually a very profound passage. I believe it's Juliet speaking to Romeo when they're the star-crossed lovers, and they find out that their families are at war, and she says to him, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet." The point being, for those of you who are like, "Wow, what does it mean?" Which was me when I first read it. I'm like, "What? I don't get it." The point is this: just because you have this name doesn't change who you really are. In other words, a bad name cannot change a beautiful character. But the opposite is also sometimes true. A beautiful name does not change a bad character. And such was the case with the nation of Israel. They had this name, the people of God. And yet God sends his prophet to speak the words that we read today to show that inwardly they were sinful and wicked. And so the names that God gives the children, birthed out of this marriage relationship that he's called Hosea to, is to exemplify and symbolize the reality of what was going on with the people of Israel and with God himself. The names that God gives are not merely conventional. So how does God label us? How does God name us today? Unlike the tragic Shakespearean love story, God's names are not just a coincidence. They are intentionally given. They are given to describe the nature and the character and the status of a person. So our question today is, what is our name? We give ourselves all kinds of titles, but I wonder what kind of name God would give you and I today. And it's important that we ask ourselves that, because each name communicates something about who we are. It's not arbitrary when God gives it. It matters. It speaks of identity, who you are, your status. A name that God gives also speaks of your quality, your character or your nature. But a name also speaks of your destiny, not just what you're doing, but where you are going. So what does a name mean here for Israel, and what does it mean for us? Well, as we know, Hosea was called to this particular woman who had been sexually active before, and perhaps there was a moment of trust when they were married together, but she would continue to be unfaithful to Hosea and cheat on him again and again. And yet Hosea was called to enter into this marriage, this covenant, and to give himself ultimately to her. He doesn't just marry her as a symbolic reason. He actually enters into this relationship. If you've ever been to a wedding, you know that the vows given, the vows spoken, are very serious. They are solemn promises. I just did a wedding yesterday, and every time I do a wedding, I'm quite amazed by what is actually being said. I vow to love you as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. I forsake all others. I give myself wholly to you in times of sickness and in times of health, in times of rich and poor. I'm going to commit myself to being yours. I heard a story about a minister that actually on one occasion he was reading the vows to the couple, and he actually stopped and said, "Wow," as though he had never read them before. I mean, they are very serious promises, and this was the relationship that Hosea was called to enter into with this woman named Gomer. And perhaps there was a period of faithfulness when Gomer decided to marry Hosea, just like it was with Israel, when Israel entered into that relationship with God, saying, yes, we'll do this. But a mere moments later, unfaithfulness came. So what we see in this relationship between Hosea and Gomer is really what we see in the relationship between God and Israel. The people are continuing to forsake God and leaving God for other gods, for other lovers, is how God puts it. We'll get into that next week. So that Hosea and Gomer's relationship would be a parable to all the people around them. Every time the people, the men and women of Israel, would hear about Gomer's sexual escapades, they were to be reminded of their own spiritual escapades. They were to be reminded of their own state. So this is really speaking to Israel. God pursued a people. God wooed them. He entered into relationship with them. He committed himself to Israel. And yet, in spite of enjoying times of prosperity, they continued to forsake God over and over again. As we mentioned last week, the time in which we're looking at here was a time of great prosperity for Israel. For their traditional enemy, Assyria, was busy fighting other enemies. And so they thought to themselves, well, this must be a sign of God's providence. This must be a sign that we're okay. We can continue to spiritually, to use the language of Hosea, whore ourselves out to other gods and other idols and other things. In their prosperity, they had abandoned God. Some of those people might have pointed the finger at Gomer because of her sexual acts, but spiritually, they were no different. They were all guilty. And so here in this passage, we find that God has Hosea naming the children to describe something about the nation. So not only would Gomer's acts communicate something of judgment to Israel, but even the names of the children. And they all express really one thing, a broken relationship. Time has gone by, pleadings have been made, as you and I have probably pleaded with loved ones in our past to return to a right relationship with us. Time and time again, Israel forsakes God. And we see here, in the naming of these children, the evidence of a broken relationship. So the first thing we find about names in this passage is that each name is a name of judgment. It's a name designed to communicate judgment. The first name represents a spoiled relationship as communicated by the name given to him. Read again verses 3 through 5. So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This name is designed to communicate judgment. Now, some people are asking, what in the world does the term Jezreel have anything to do with anything? Literally, the term means God sows. Now, this could be a positive or it could be a negative name given. On the one hand, it could mean God is sowing in abundance, or God is sowing in fruitfulness, or it could be used in a negative context. God is scattering you in judgment. And of course, we're given the interpretation right here. It is designed to communicate judgment. But Jezreel was also a location. It was a valley in which many wars were fought in Israel's history. And it became synonymous for battle and bloodshed. So when you would refer to Jezreel, you would think of a lot of battles, a lot of warfare, and you would think of a lot of bloodshed. At times it was known as a place of victory, and at other times it would be known as a place of defeat. And God, interestingly enough, refers to that place, and then he brings up this guy named Jehu, saying, I will punish his house for the blood of Jezreel, for what happened in that place. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, if you know, if you've read your Bible before, you remember the man named Jehu. Or if you listen to, you know, weird abstract indie rock bands in the 90s, you'll remember a band called Drive Like Jehu, which actually comes from 2 Kings chapter 9. Just a little fun fact for you. This man, Jehu, was actually called by God to come and to bring justice to the existing system in Israel that day, for it was very corrupt. Horrible rulers, all kinds of injustice and violence done. And so Jehu was called to come and to bring justice to them. So God called this man Jehu. And yet the way in which Jehu went about bringing forth justice was far different than what God had in mind. He did it in trickery and treachery and shed far more blood than what was required to bring justice. And in the end, he didn't even get the goal. We're told at the end of Jehu's career, so to speak, that he just walked in the sins of his fathers. So one of the reasons why God is bringing up Jezreel and Jehu here is he's saying that that place and that person becomes a snapshot for the whole nation. I'm bringing your sins up. They were a snapshot of the whole picture that God was recalling the sins as exemplified by that particular place and that particular person, for they were representative of the people's sins. And God said, when I bring judgment, I will bring judgment. And he concludes by saying, on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this is a very fascinating phrase. Think about it with me for a moment. That valley, once known as a place of victory, was brought about through their military might, through the amount of warriors that they had, through their weapons. That's why God refers to their bows, because in the past, that's what brought them victory. Or so they thought. What God is saying here, when my judgment comes, I will break your bow. In other words, the very thing that you trusted in would be broken in half. The very thing that you think gives you strength will become your source of weakness. Reflect on this for a moment. It was not because of their weapons that they were weak. It would not be because they didn't have enough people fighting that they would lose. It would be because they did not trust God. They did not trust God. And so what God is saying is you will be defeated at your strongest point. You will be conquered at your strongest point because you do not trust in me. The prosperity they had, the military strength that they had was only an illusion, for it was their trust in God that would keep them secure. And the same is true for all of us. Though we may not be trusting in a particular battlefield or a particular weapon, we trust in a lot of other things, don't we? We trust in a lot of other things. In fact, oftentimes you'll find that if before God or the whole idea or concept of God, when somebody communicates him to you or to us, it communicates that we are guilty, what will we do? We will rally up our strongest defense line. We'll say, no, because I'm really good at this or I've done that. We'll refer to past deeds that we've done, things that we shall do. We will bring forth our strongest point and say, no, I will not go down. I will not be judged. I will be secure because look what I have. Look what I have done or look what I can do. What God is saying to you today is that even your strongest point will become your weakness if you do not trust in God. If you do not trust in God. Judgment is coming. It's a spoiled relationship. The people have sinned. They've wounded the heart of God over and over again, just like you and I. Through every sin, every sinful thought, every sinful deed, we too have wounded the heart of God. And even the strongest points are of no value. They will not protect us from judgment. They will rather serve as an opportunity for defeat. The second child. The naming of the second child represents a strained relationship. Notice verses 6 and 7. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Think about this for a moment. If you were Hosea and you had had these children, think about what it would be like to meet that family at the local playground, if you will. For if you have a family, you know that that's where we mingle. We're like, hey, meet you at the playground. It's where you learn everyone's names. And they say, you have such a beautiful daughter. What is her name? Her name is No Mercy. His name is Jezreel, for judgment will come. Okay, I've heard of some weird names in LA, right? Everyone's like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna have the weirdest name ever for my kid. But I've never heard this. It was designed for a reason. Whenever the people would see Hosea and see his family, and they would say, what is your daughter's name? He would say, No Mercy, for God is removing his mercy from you. See, when I say a strained relationship, you've got to understand that mercy is God's people's lifeline. Mercy was their lifeline. They continued to break the covenant. They continued to sin against God and do evil and do wicked and think evil and think wicked. They continued to do that. And the only reason that judgment had not already come was because of mercy. And yet God in his kindness and his patience and his forbearance continued to show mercy over and over and over and over and over again. And in the midst of those times, in the nation's history, and likewise in our history as men and women, even though God shows mercy, and even though we continue on in our sin, even when we're called out on it, we often try to avoid guilt, don't we? We try to avoid guilt. And we usually do it in one of two ways. One way that we try to avoid guilt when confronted with sin and wickedness and wrongdoing is we try to trivialize it. Oh, it's what? Oh, that thing? You're really angry about that thing? I mean, come on. How many times has that happened to you? When somebody's actually sinned against you and you bring that up, like, hey, you stole this or you did this to me, like, really? You're going to bring that up? Happens often, doesn't it? So we try to avoid guilt by trivializing our sin. Or on the other hand, we try to avoid guilt by redefining our sin. We say, no, that's actually not a sin at all. That's actually not even wrong. I don't even understand why you're so upset. In fact, we have, as it's been called, this kind of inner lawyer in our own hearts and in our own minds. And wherever we're confronted with sin and whenever we're confronted with judgment, our inner lawyer just comes to our rescue. You know how in the old, you know, films, the old cartoons, there would be like the angel, you know, and like the little demon on the other side, and they'd be like giving advice, you know? It should really be changed to a lawyer. Just a little lawyer be like, okay, here's how you want to work the case, okay? You're not really that guilty, okay? That guy's jacked. This woman doesn't even know what she's talking about, right? Have you ever gotten in a car accident and it's totally your fault? And you get out and they're like, hey, why'd you do that? Don't know what you're talking about. You rear-ended me. Talk to my lawyer. Our little inner lawyer, you know, you're like, here he is. Talk to him right there. The same is true when the Holy Spirit convicts men and women of sin. We say, no, it's not that big a deal. No, really, that's sin? Give me a break. Now, think about that in the context of an intimate relationship. Some of you have perhaps experienced this. Let's say you were Hosea for a moment, and there's your wife, you've married her. She goes out and starts sleeping with people you know. She starts sleeping with people you don't know. It breaks your heart. As we talked about last week, you're angry, you're furious, and yet at the same time, there's compassion, and you want reconciliation, and you want restoration. And so Gomer comes back, and you say to her, I know that you've been sleeping around. I know that, and right as you begin to talk more, she says, really, you're going to bring him up? Oh, that was just, come on. That was just like 2 weeks. How would you feel in that moment? I believe that you would feel like insult has been added to injury. It's almost like it just makes the whole thing worse. You would almost want to cry. Like, I'm just getting emotional and thinking about it because I know that some of you have gone through that. It's hard enough when someone wounds you like that, and to them, have them coming with their defense case already before you. As Augustine once said, sin ends up becoming the punishment of sin. Just everything begins to increase. And if you've ever felt that way, then you're getting a glimpse into how God feels about sin. You're getting a glimpse to how God feels. Yet even more so. For in the case of Israel and in the case of humanity, God shows mercy again and again and again, year after year after year. It actually gets worse, as we'll see through the rest of this letter. It's almost as if Gomer is coming back and saying, not only am I trivializing my sin, it's almost like she's saying this, and you know what? I've spent all of your money. And these guys I've been sleeping with, I've been trying to get their money, but now I'm out. So I would like to get more money from you so that you can now support my lifestyle. It's precisely how God feels. The reason that God had not yet brought judgment on Israel, upon their crimes, their sins, was because of one reason. His mercy. It was his mercy. The very reason that Israel existed was an act of God's mercy. In fact, to demonstrate this point, some people might think that it's random that Judah is mentioned there. I would think not. I think it actually demonstrates his very point, that it is God's mercy and not their military might that will save them from judgment. And Judah would be spared, although later on in their history they would be judged. But in the Assyrian invasion, they would be spared. But the only reason that Judah was spared, make no mistake about it, Israel, is because of my mercy. For it will not be by bow or sword or horse or all the other things that they would trust in. God would have mercy on them for the time being. And yet for Israel, God is saying to them through this child, I am removing my mercy. I'm removing my mercy. And it would not be long after this that Israel would eventually be destroyed. The kingdom was split in two. There was the northern kingdom known as Israel, the southern kingdom known as Judah. And Assyria would come in and ravage the nation and take many people away captive. So what's happening here is a reversal of their name. They were known as a people who had received mercy, and God is now saying, I'm taking away mercy. For us, this is profound. And here's what is being said here, if I could just summarize it this way. No one in this room, nor myself, nor anyone else in this world deserves mercy. None of you deserve forgiveness. I do not deserve forgiveness. God is not under any obligation. Make no mistake about it. I don't care what people have told you. God is under no obligation to show you mercy or to give you forgiveness. And the very fact that we haven't seen all-out judgment on everyone right now is because of God's mercy. He's under no obligation to give it. I think most would agree logically, and certainly you'd have to agree biblically, but for some reason there's this thing in our heart that says, of course God needs to forgive me. Of course he has to show me mercy. But the opposite is true. God is under no obligation. He's saying that to Israel, and that would be proclaimed to the world as well. And as heavy as that sounds, the naming of the third child is perhaps the worst blow of all. Because there we don't find just a spoiled, sinful relationship on behalf of Israel. We don't just find that it's strained to the point where God says, I'm fed up, I'm taking my mercy away. But we find a severed relationship found in verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The commentators and theologians tell us that this child, this son, for various reasons, was probably the result of Gomer sleeping with another man. So if you could just revisit for a moment that playground scene when people are asking you the name of your beautiful children, and they say, what's his name? And you say, it's not mine. For it was meant to communicate to the people of Israel, you are not my people. See, that term, my people, God gave them that name. It was a special name. God chose them and he gave them this name. You're going to be my people. You're going to be the apple of my eye. And so there was this name given to them in a special relationship, not unlike what you and I do today in intimate relationships. Right? If you're a parent, you have all kinds of names for your kids, right? Come here, you little butterball, you know, or whatever it is, you know. My little cupcake, get over here, you know. And everyone's just kind of like, oh, that's really strange. But you just have these names. There's probably even a history as to the etymology. Like, it started out with this name, and then it kind of morphed and transformed, and it kind of became this name. It's my own special name, right? Now, how about the names that we give one another in intimate relationships between husband and wife? I actually don't even want to know the names that you give each other. Sometimes I hear names, I'm like, whoa, should I leave? This is, feel awkward. Okay, if anyone else uses that name, okay, if I call my wife baby and you call my wife baby, you're a dead man. Okay, that doesn't happen. That's a name. It belongs between us. It's special. It speaks of that intimate bond we have. You are mine and I am yours and I'm calling you this name. And now God says, I'm taking that name back. Can you imagine in that moment, if you were to just for a moment put yourself back in Hosea's shoes? And let's just assume for a moment that there was a special name used between Hosea and Gomer that represented their marital intimacy. And then she goes out and she sleeps with all these other lovers and comes back. And the first thing she says to you is she calls you by that name. And in that moment you say, don't call me that. For you have not acted that way. Don't call me that. God is saying to his people, you are not my people. All you do is forsake me and leave me. You are not my people. And without mercy, he could not be They could not be his people. So again, this is a reversal of what we've seen when the nation was birthed. Because the original name, the name of Israel, my people, it was based on a response to God's redemptive work. That's where they got the name. It was because it was a response to God's redemptive work in bringing them out of Israel. I've purchased you. I've redeemed you. I've taken you out. And I'm giving you this name. So what's happening here is there is an outward name with no inward reality. They were nominal. And it was designed to communicate that the breach of the covenant was not just legal. They didn't just break some arbitrary law. They broke a relationship. They broke vows to another. So whenever the people of Israel would hear the names of these children, they would think of God's judgment. They would think of God's judgment. Now, some of you might be asking, why does God have to get so crazy here? Why is he so just hardcore? Well, here's why. Once you are persuaded that you worship God and that everything is fine, and yet you are living in sin, it takes some pretty radical words to wake you up. Some of you are perhaps in that place right now. Say, I'm fine. God could never have a problem with me. I don't ever do, well, I did one thing wrong, but no big deal. It is so hard to communicate sin to somebody that thinks they haven't. It's so hard to talk about judgment to someone who doesn't think they deserve it. That's why Jesus gets so crazy in the New Testament. He says to what most people saw as the most righteous people of the nation, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the religious leaders of their day. Most people, most of us, if we lived back then, we thought, man, these people are so holy, I could never be anything like them. And yet Jesus says, you're a whitewashed tomb. You are a walking grave. You use these names and you do these things to cover up the death and the bones that are inside of you because of all the lives you've destroyed. Jesus on one occasion said, you are of your father, the devil. Do you know how offensive that is? The devil had a relationship and you were the product. Wow. And he said, when you go out and make disciples, you make them twice as much the sons of hell as yourself. And they said, kill him. They had a name, but it was only outward. It was not inward. So it requires some very straightforward talk to wake us up to that. What if we gave ourselves a name, but there was no inward reality? It certainly happens in our context today. The name Christian, what does that mean to you? When I ask people in this town the name Christian, one of the first responses they get is politics. Another response is Christian is synonymous for conservative culture. And so the true church, and rightly so, they say, hey, this name's gotten hijacked. I mean, just read I'm not a huge statistics guy, but when you read the things, it's like, oh, 75% of America claims to be Christian. But then further down on the sheet, like, do you believe Jesus is Savior? No. Okay, something's seriously wrong here. Okay, maybe not the term Christian. What about the term saint? What if we applied to ourselves the name saint? Like, hey, everything's good. I'm totally fine. I'm a good person. We apply the name saint, but it's an outward name only. What name would God give us? Well, he has given us a name. That the whole world is sinful and that we are sinners. That's the name that God has given to the whole world. And so we see a progression here with these names. The first communicates judgment. You're guilty. You're guilty. And the second name speaks of this drawing back of mercy, that what kept you from experiencing full judgment was my mercy. And the last name, which I gave to you because you were my people, but you are not my people. You've forsaken me. Therefore, I'm pulling back my mercy. Therefore, only judgment is left. People often say, well, if God is real, I mean, I actually said this at one time, but I hear it now. If God is real and I'm sinful, may he just strike me down with lightning. And I just want to say, dear friend, it is God's mercy that you are not destroyed right now. That is what God is communicating here. That name sinner is given to all to demonstrate not just what we do on a social level, but what we've done in our hearts to God. We've sinned against him. And the efforts to become intimate with him without dealing with those sins only adds insult to injury. Some people give themselves a title. They are not right with God. They continue in sin, but they say, I'm a saint, and just, God, I love you. Oh, everything's good. And his heart is grieved. Israel would eventually be judged. Assyria would come and destroy. But now some people ask, wait a minute. Didn't God make a promise? And maybe the people of Hosea's day said, wait a minute, God can't judge us. Didn't God make a promise to preserve his people? Yes. And that's what's communicated in verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. Notice the turning point here. Something radical happens here. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people. And say to your sisters, you have received mercy. What in the world happened there? One commentator wrote, grace always has a way of interrupting the oracles of doom, which I much like. A great reversal has happened. There was a name of judgment given to each child. Now there's a name reversal going on here. Notice that the things just turn around. That's what's being prophesied here. The first thing we notice is that it speaks of a reversed status. Once you were not my people, but now after pronouncing that, in that same place, I'm going to say, you are my people. And the way he describes it, your number will be like the sand of the sea, which is another way of talking about abundance. In fact, it goes deeper than that. This is really connected to a promise made to Abraham by God back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 12, 15, and so on. God made a promise to Abraham. He called Abraham out of a pagan people, and he said, I am through your seed, by my power, through your seed, I am going to produce through you a blessing to all nations. Through your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So what's happening here, as God communicates his judgment, and now he's communicating his faithfulness, how do the two go together? Some commentators think, wait a minute, this must have just been added randomly by some other guy. He's like, gosh, Hosea, such a bummer. Let's give it a good ending, you know, add. You know, it's like the alternate version on the DVD that you get, you know, oh, and watch this ending. But actually, it's rooted in the very promise of God. He said, I have made a promise, and I will keep that promise. So what happened historically is that Israel would be judged and destroyed, but a remnant would be carried away captive. And it would only be a matter of time before God would bring them back into the land and they would spring up and be fruitful once again. God preserved a remnant because of his promise. And it was there that they would be called the children of the living God. So they went from not my people to my people. And we also see as the result of that a renewed unity in verse 11. They shall appoint for themselves one head so that that broken relationship of the kingdom would actually be brought together, and it would be done so through a common head, which is understood to be someone from the line of David. A king that would bring them together. A king that would unite them. So what you see is this is no afterthought. It goes right back to the original promise God made. So somehow, this place of judgment would become a place of hope. The place where it was said to you, you are not my people, you have sinned and you deserve hell, would become a place of hope. How on earth can such a radical reversal happen? How on earth can God at the same time communicate his justice and judgment and at the same time be faithful and showing his love? Well, of course, we move through the New Testament and we find that it is precisely what was done for us in Jesus. Because it was there that Jesus reversed places with us. Jesus took our place as the condemned sinner. Jesus took our rightful place on the cross as the condemned one. And we get put in the place of the innocent one. This great reversal, this is what this is hinting at. It was said of Jesus that he was, quote, numbered with the transgressors. He was lined up with the sinners. And our sin, my sin, the sins of the people then, the sins of the people now, would ultimately be put upon Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin would become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. For it was there that Jesus would be judged, and he did not receive mercy. And even though Jesus was the perfect son, he was treated as a common criminal. Guilty for the sins of humanity. But he rose again. And through believing in his name, we are justified so that the cross, Calvary, the place of judgment becomes the place of hope. The place where it said, you are a sinner. It is also said, you are justified if you've trusted in Christ. This is what's happening here. For it is there that God's justice and his love meet perfectly at the cross. So what we see is it's necessary for us that we first must accept the name of judgment before we receive this new name, this hopeful name. Some of you here say, well, no, I'm a saint. Well, if you say you're a saint, then you'll never receive mercy because you don't think you need it. But if you say, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of mercy, God gives you mercy. It's much like what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 9. He said, because you say that you see, you're blind. If you would admit that you're blind, then you would see. But because you say you see, you're blind. And of course, he's communicating to them. They're saying, well, I'm righteous. I don't need what you have to offer. I'm fine. Everyone's told me my whole life, I'm fine. I'm not a sinner. I'm not. That's so negative. And yet Jesus told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. And the one guy says, thank you, God, that I'm amazing. And the other man says, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. And Jesus said, who does God extend mercy to? Neither of them deserve it. It was the one that recognized they needed it. You have to accept the title sinner. Some of you have never done that in this room. You have to accept the title of sinner. You're accepting, realizing that you have sinned against God. As Frederick Buechner once said, the gospel is first tragedy before it's comedy. Got to understand your sin. And as you accept the guilty verdict, it's so that you can receive mercy. And God gives you, in this great reversal of Jesus taking your place, he gives you a name of grace. Romans chapter 11 describes for us what's going on here. Romans chapter 9 actually alludes to Hosea. Paul even actually quotes Hosea in that whole section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. What's happening when we accept that guilty verdict is Paul is saying, for God has consigned to all disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then in chapter 9, Paul says, he takes this passage that we just read out of Hosea, where you are not a people, you are now a people, and he applies it to Gentiles, to people who weren't even in the covenant promise. And you might ask, wait a minute, how could Paul just like hijack these verses and then put it over here and say it applies to the Gentiles when it was speaking to Israel? Paul, how could you possibly do that? The reason is this. The reason God can create a new people, his own children, from both Jew and Gentile, both sinful people, is because it's based upon his mercy. And both are in need of mercy. The reason that God can call Jew and Gentile together in this promise is because the same principle is at work in all saving and all restoring. It's giving grace to undeserving people. In other words, God was putting Israel on the same level as the rest of the world. Guilty. God is putting you and I today under that same verdict. Those alive in the world today, first of all, we recognize that we're guilty. For those of us that might point the finger at someone else's sinful past, to use the illustrations of Hosea and Gomer, those who have been sexually promiscuous, guilty. Those that have not been outwardly sexually promiscuous, guilty. Because Jesus said even to lust. For those that have done violence outwardly, guilty. For those that have not done violence outwardly, but have hated in their heart, guilty. Though our sins differ on a social level, we've all sinned against God. And Paul is saying, and using this passage to say that because everyone is on the same level of guilt, God shows mercy and grace to all. So if you come and you try to press your case before God by saying, no, this is not true of me, I don't deserve that, you will only increase your guilt. You will only increase your guilt. For it's by grace that we're accepted, not by our works. It was by grace that God called Abraham out and created a new people. It was by grace that God called out the people out of Egypt to create a new people of God. It was by grace and mercy that God extended to Israel, even though they disobeyed time and time again, yet he would be faithful to his promise. It is by God's grace that he calls Gentiles, many of you in this room, who have no claim on the promises of God, to be a part of his people. And it's all for those who believe in his promise. It's all for those who put their faith in what God's done for us, in his own son, in that reversal. Paul said it elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. This is exactly the fulfillment of this promise. Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the place where it was said, sinner, if you trust in Christ, it will be the same place where it is said, saint. In the same place where it was said spiritually of all of humanity, whore, it will be said, beautiful bride. Perfect bride. Because this new name that we get, far from the Romeo and Juliet version, actually comes with a new heart. It comes with a new nature. We not only get a new name, we get a new nature. What that means for us right now is that there's that sense of defeat that comes when you acknowledge your sin. Some of you are sinning right now. There are things that you are involved in that the Holy Spirit has convicted you about time and time again, and you will not let go for reasons unknown to me, but absolutely known to the Holy Spirit. And you're so afraid of acknowledging your sin. for fear of judgment and condemnation. And the Holy Spirit reminds you right now, Jesus took the condemnation so that you could repent, so that you could walk in love and walk in newness. There is that moment. There is that sense of defeat. When you have to just admit that you're wrong, when you have to admit that you have sinned, there is that moment of defeat. But if you have trusted in Christ, you need to know this, that moment of defeat that comes by acknowledging your sin will never have the last word. Grace has the last word. Sometimes God brings up things for your past. I'm not saying you go dig there, but sometimes there'll be a sin. Maybe it was a few weeks ago, months, I don't know. He hasn't called it upon your memory to condemn you. But rather now, those moments of acknowledging sin become, in God's economy, a reminder of grace. I shared with you part of my story last week, and I'll tell you, not a day goes by that my memory, like many of yours, is not filled with the horrible things that I have done. There are things I think some of us would brag about your past. There are things also that I would never tell any one of you that I'm so ashamed of. I have nightmares about those things. But when I wake up, that moment, that memory of that past sin, the Holy Spirit says to me, Tim, you are forgiven. You are a new creature in Christ. You are my son. And I will love you into eternity, and I can go back to sleep. That's what happens in the gospel. Because before, nothing could save you from your sin. But now that you're in Christ, if you trusted him, nothing can separate you from him. If God's rescued you, what have you to fear? What have you to fear? Peter, when he writes his letter, he takes these themes and he applies it to us, the church today. He takes these themes from Hosea, and in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And it's precisely because that reversal has taken place in Christ, what Martin Luther, the famous theologian, once called the great exchange, we get the name of grace. We get names of grace. And it would take far too long to name them all, but I name a few. If you've trusted in Christ, you are called chosen. Just as the people of Israel's identity was based upon their response to God's redemptive work and bringing them out of Israel, our name as Christians is based upon God's redemptive work through the cross and through the resurrection. We are called chosen. We are also called his children. To again borrow the phrase from Hosea, no longer are we the children of whoredom. We are the sons and daughters of the living God. We belong to him. Because we're united through a common head, the ultimate and true ancestor of David, which is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who unites us all into a new humanity, and we are brothers and sisters. And we're actually supposed to speak that to one another in chapter 2, verse 1. Hey, you've received mercy. You were not God's people, but now you're God's people. That's how we're to speak to one another, because we're all God's children through faith in Christ. We're also called beloved. I don't think most of us call our, you know, if you have a spouse, your beloved, my beloved, you know, might call her different things, more modern version, if you will. But make no mistake of the gravity of that word. God says, you are so loved. When Paul writes his letters to the Christian, he says, my beloved, God says, you are loved. And lastly, you are saints. Not that you earned it, as some people have taught throughout history. God gives you the name. You are set apart. Speak this to one another. Live like it. Some of you are not living right now in a way that would demonstrate that you are a child of the living God. And the Holy Spirit calls you to turn away and repent of those things. And because of God's loving pursuit of you, you respond to him. So what is your name? If you're giving yourself the title of saint, judgment will come. Make no mistake about it. But if you recognize you're a sinner and say, I only have that which God gives me, you become a saint. So that when anyone asks you, if you're a Christian and they ask you, you say, after you say your normal name, of course, you say, I'm a Christian, but you have the glorious opportunity of explaining and destroying the stereotype and proclaiming to them what that means. I'm a Christian, for the Lord has had mercy upon me. The Lord has had mercy upon me, and he has loved me with an everlasting love as his bride, as his children, so that whenever people hear your new name, they would not only think of judgment, they would think of grace. That's why John writes in his letter, 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we, of all people, should become the children of God. That is so beautiful. If that doesn't blow your mind, I honestly don't know what will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray right now. I pray for those right now who have given themselves the title of saint, who have even during this sermon have been defending themselves and saying, this is not real, I haven't done that, what I've done is not that bad, I can make up for it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that they would understand their guilt before you, and that they would receive that title of sinner. Not so that they would be left there, but so that they would receive the name that you give them through their faith in Christ, that they too would become children of God. I pray right this moment that those men and women would repent and believe in what you have done for them in Christ Jesus. And Lord, for those of us that have trusted, I pray that you would expose areas that we are not trusting in you, those areas in which we have acted contrary to what you have called us to be. Lord, I pray that there would be no fear in acknowledging present sin or past sin, knowing that you bring it up so that we might experience grace and healing. And Lord, I pray that you would just do some deep healing in people's hearts today, that they would realize that that very sin that they're afraid to confess is the very sin that you died on the cross for. I pray that we would just respond to you as you have loved us, that we would respond right now by loving you together as your people, your special people, your bride, your children. In Jesus' name, amen.